2016, and we might set a record tonight for low attendance. I don't know. If we're not, we're gonna come close. Maybe some people will stagger in a little later. We'll see. But we're gonna persevere and continue. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We're gonna have a few moments of silent prayer. Excuse me. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mighty word and for the opportunity to be here to feed upon it. It's the only thing that makes sense and fills the void in our soul. We're so thankful that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of your grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on it this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to veer off a little bit tonight from discernment. I got an email that had a newsletter on it today. And we're going to go over that newsletter because I recognize that it would be a great teaching tool. And so I'll put it on the board for you here. Let's see if I can get it here. See how it turns up here. Can y'all see that okay? Can you see them all? Okay. This is I'll just call it a newsletter from a man that I know. His name is Mike Gendron. Mike Gendron is a really neat guy. He's probably one of the best apologists towards Catholics. He was a Catholic at one time, and he goes all over the country, and he speaks informing people how to relate to Catholics, not to relate to them in order to just be friends, but to point them in the right direction of the truth of God's Word. And he's fabulous at doing that. You'll notice up here he says, justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you all will probably recognize that's coming from James chapter 2. And although Mike is very good on getting the truth to Catholics, he is a Calvinist, and it comes out big time in his writing. And so the things that I'm going to point out doesn't have anything to do with him or me, because we don't agree on even the gospel and some of the most important things in Scripture. However, what he has given is something that every one of us needs to be able to reply to. And so I filled in red when he's made a comment and I think that we need to address it, then what I have is in red, it's in a different font, and it's in italics. So we'll just start here and go through it. The first thing you notice up here is proclaiming the gospel, March 2016. That's the name of this. I'll just call it a newsletter. And then you have a diagram here. Maybe I'll make that even bigger, so at least for right now, so you can see this bigger. I'll move it up a little bit. Now, this is a tree, and it's an unusual tree because from this side over, you have leaves and you have butterflies and all this grass. Everything looks wonderful. It looks like a tree that would be fruitful. From this side here over, it looks absolutely dead. No grass. It's all look like desert here. And these are birds. They kind of look like buzzards in the distance. So you can see that this is trying to tell us something. And then he says at the top, right here, two kinds of faith. Now, right off the bat, that should start ringing a few bells, or a few red flags should go up. Because you've heard me say over and over that it's not the quality or the quantity of faith, it's the object of faith that matters. Well, this whole writing is going to do with these two different kinds of faith. And so he gives you a good visual of that right from the beginning, with one that is fruitful and one is that is not. Now I'm going to go slow through this. I have to make it a little bit smaller here so I can see it all. Oop. Yeah, y'all can still see that good, can't you? Okay. As we share the gospel of grace with Roman Catholics, there's one particular verse that they often quote to justify their position, and it's James 2:24. And then, excuse me, he quotes that. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Excellent example of people who will take one verse and take it out of the Bible to make their argument, but it's completely out of context. And this is what they were doing. And he's going to rebut this, but his rebuttal, from my perspective, is as off as much as the Catholic's perspective, as we'll see. He says, when this verse is taken out of context, it appears that James is teaching something inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. And y'all understand that, don't you? Throughout the Scripture, what do we see? We bring it down in the most succinct way and say, faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it takes for a person to be born again. That is the way a person makes it to heaven, is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now this adds another element, doesn't it? It looks like it's saying that, you see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So you have faith and works. And of course, most of human beings on this planet would subscribe to this, because the world is infected with religion. And religion is of the mindset that you can do something in order to gain the approbation or salvation from God. That's man getting his oar in the water. It's man participating in his own salvation. And we recognize that we have nothing whatsoever to offer God that would entice Him or induce Him to save us. Because we are sinners and God is perfect. And He's not going to lower His perfect standards for anyone. So we see that He is making the case, and so far all is well. It would seem like this is contrary to what we see. Most people know at least John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see anything in there about works? No, works is totally absent there. And so even people that have a cursory knowledge of the Bible and they know John 3:16 should know that when someone says that we're justified by works, not by works alone, but also by faith, then it's contrary. Something is not right here. However, when we study the context of the chapter, that is of chapter 2 of James, we see that James is not teaching us how to be justified. He is contrasting two kinds of faith. A faith which saves and one which does not. So he's already told us that he's talking in this article. What he's going to do is differentiate between one kind of faith and another kind of faith. And there's one kind of faith that saves, and there's another kind of faith that does not. It's kind of hard to concentrate with all those sirens going on in there. I've never heard so many sirens going on at one time. They're just nearly constant going up and down the road here. Which is very unusual in 5 miles outside of Brenham, Texas. Okay, so he's talking about two kinds of faith. Now, what you see, I put in brackets here. You see the bracket, and in red, this is how you should respond in the same way that I do if you have it clear. I answer by saying, no, he is teaching us that there are two kinds of justification. Not that there's two kinds of faith, but two kinds of justification. One is justification before God by faith alone, and we call that positional justification. And justification before man, which we call experiential justification, which is by faith plus works. So it's not two kinds of faith. There's not a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save. And he's going to explain in a little bit the kind that doesn't save, and we'll address it then. But this is what you should recognize right from the beginning. In order to substantiate any kind of faith, you don't analyze the faith. Because the faith is the thing that acquires our salvation. But what is to be analyzed is not your faith. What is to be analyzed is the object of our faith. Because it doesn't matter how much faith you have. There are some people that have a tremendous amount of faith, no wavering whatsoever, but it's in the wrong object and it accomplishes nothing for them except condemnation. As opposed to having even a little bit of faith, Christ said, faith as a mustard seed, that much faith directed towards the right object, Jesus Christ, results in eternal salvation. Now, that's where I'm coming from, but he's saying, no, we have to look at the faith, not the object, to determine whether you're going to have the kind of faith that saves or the kind of faith that does not save. He said there is a spurious faith and a genuine faith. See, he's contrasting these two types of faith that he's talking about. There's an intellectual faith and a heart faith. Sometimes we would say there's a head belief and a heart belief. That's essentially what he's saying here, that there's two different kinds. A man-generated faith and a God-given faith. There is a dead faith and a living faith. So he's juxtaposing these. The one saves, the other one does not. It all depends on what kind of faith that you have. Because in a moment he's going to be talking about people who profess Christ and they have a faith, but it's the wrong kind of faith, so they're out. In red, I respond to this by saying the following. It is not the right kind of faith, but the right object of faith, Jesus Christ, that results in eternal salvation. The Bible does not use such adjectives to modify the faith that secures eternal life. If you read this and take them at face value, you would say, okay, well, there's a spurious faith. You can go anywhere in the Bible and not find that word before faith to describe eternal salvation. The same thing with a genuine faith. Now, I did a search and I on Logos and I searched for genuine faith, those two words together. Out of all the Bibles, I have over 45 Bibles listed. Out of 45 Bibles, I only found one time in all the Bibles, 1 Timothy 2:5, I think it was, that it said genuine faith. But it wasn't talking about faith for salvation anyway. So out of all those Bibles, only one time I found that word, genuine faith. It was talking about the kind of genuine faith you need in order to apply doctrine, not in order to be saved. Intellectual faith, or heart faith. A man-generated faith. That's hard for me to describe to you, a man-generated faith. Because we don't generate faith. Faith is simply a system of perception that we all have. This is part of the human condition. When you all came in, you looked at the chair and you sat down in it. Why did you sit down in it? Well, when you looked at it, you did a real quick visual and you said, I don't see any problems with this chair. It looks like it's good and strong. And plop, you went down. What did you do? You exercised faith. Was that man, as he says, man generated? Or was that a God-given faith? This God-given faith is very tricky. Because God created us in our soul. Are you going to come up here? Okay. I don't know why I want to go back to there. Hold on. Hold that thought just a minute. Are you seeing me up on the board there? Okay. We're going to go here. And then we're going to go here. And we're going to go to here. And go to here. Starts at the beginning again, but we'll go down. I'll have to change some kind of setting in order to make this do right. Where am I? Right here?
Yeah.
Okay. So, faith is simply a system of perception. It's not, if you want to say that God gave us the ability to exercise faith, I probably wouldn't argue with that, with you about that. That He has made us in our psyche, in our mentality, and the way our brain interacts with our volition, all these things which are pretty much a mystery even in our sophisticated age. He still made us in the sense that we can decide what we're going to trust and what we're not going to trust. Now, if you came in and the chair you normally sit in had leaning way over like this, and you looked down, it looked like something had happened to it, before you just put your whole weight on it, you probably would just move down a chair, wouldn't you? So, would you get any credit for that? I mean, those who say that that anyone can have faith, and he's not saying anyone can have faith. Anyone can have faith, then it's a meritorious faith. You tell some people and say, well, yes, I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. And they would say, oh, you're very proud of yourself, aren't you? Say, no, I just understood the gospel and knew that was my only out. Because they think there's merit in the faith. And do you see, when you think there's merit in the faith, then you can start saying there's different types of faith. And you can start separating faith. Say, this was good, this was bad, this was strong, this was weak, and go on and on. If you think there's merit toward it, there's no merit in the faith. And that analogy I was saying, when you came in, you sat down in that chair. The fact that you sat down and the chair is holding you, you don't quit credit because you had the faith to sit in it. The credit goes to the chair. It's the one holding you up. And it's the same thing in salvation. It's not the faith that we exert that has any credit to it whatsoever. It's always the object of faith that gets all the credit. Okay? So I'm going to read that again. It's not the right kind of faith, but the right object of faith, Jesus Christ, that results in salvation. The Bible does not use such adjectives to modify the faith that secures eternal life for us. So you either have faith or you don't have faith. It doesn't matter how much. It doesn't matter how strong or the quality or the quantity or any of that. It's always the object of faith. He goes on. James is dealing with a problem that is widespread in the church. We have many professors of Christ who do not possess Christ because they have never been born again. Is that a true statement? I'll read it again. James is dealing with a problem that's widespread in the church. We have many professors. That's not a college professor. That's one that professes with his mouth. Many professors of Christ who do not possess Christ because they have never been born again. And I ask you again, is that true? Yes, it is true. Very true. In fact, probably the majority of Christians who profess Christ, who say they are Christians and say that they believe in Jesus Christ, are not saved, even though they profess that they have. And one outshoot of that is the fact when you talk to someone and you say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And they say, "Yes." Well, no, it's not the wrong question. It's not the final question. Because just about anybody in our culture, I'd say probably at least 90% of the people you ask, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" they're going to say yes. But they don't. They some of them think, if I just believe that Jesus Christ existed, I'm saved, or I'm good to go. That doesn't save. Some people think, well, if I believe in God, I believe you. If you say, "Do you believe in God?" and they say yes, a lot of people think, "Oh, well, they're saved. They're going to heaven." Believing in God never saved anybody. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And so what we see here is that there are a lot of people who profess Jesus Christ and they appear to be Christian. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. But you have to ask at least one more question if you're witnessing to this person. You say, "Okay, you believe in Jesus Christ. Is that all you have to do in order to be saved?" Simple question, isn't it? What is the response you're normally going to get?
No, they say no. We have to be a good.
Yeah, they're going to add something to it, aren't they? And see, that's right here where we're talking about faith plus works. This is what the Catholics say, and they go to James chapter 2 to substantiate that. Totally out of context, as we'll see. So just because somebody professes Christ doesn't mean at all that they're saved. And when you ask them, "Is that all you have to do in order to be saved, to go to heaven? Is that all you need?" Most of the time they say no. And you say, "What else?" And there's a whole list. A lot of times, "Oh, well, you have to be baptized. You have to be confirmed. You have to go to church. You have to be a good person. You have to on and on and on." And when they do that, what can you conclude? You conclude they're not saved, don't you? Now, it's possible that they were saved. Maybe when they were way, way years back, they went to some kind of, what do they call those? Crusades. To a crusade. And they heard the gospel and they believed it. And at that point, sure enough, they were saved. And this is getting old. And I don't know. There it is. Okay. I'll just have to shake this every once in a while. So, they may be saved, but you can't depend on that, can you?
No.
So, if they say, "Well, you have to be baptized, you have to do all something else," you know in your own mind, this is a person who's professing to be a Christian who is not. Now, here's a question for you. Why can you be so absolutely dogmatic about that? Because you're going to have a lot of people that come up to you and say, "Well, you said all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ, so they must have been saved and the works came later." No, when you give the gospel, if they go away from the gospel thinking, "Yes, I have to believe in Jesus Christ, plus," they're not saved. Now, in your own words, can you describe, can you tell someone why that is a true statement? Here's the answer. God only gives eternal life as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 6, 23. And others talk about it being a gift. James 1, 17. So if it's a gift, what happens if you work for it? You don't get it, do you? What would you do if you went to your grandson's birthday party and you bought him a nice gift and you give it to him? He says, no, I can't take this. Here's $20. What would happen if you took that? It was no longer a gift, was it? He earned it. He paid for it. And so you need to be straight in your own soul that anyone who adds anything other than faith alone at salvation does not receive it. And here's the reason: because God only gives it as a gift. Even if you say, "Well, you got to be baptized. I'm dunked in water." That's no big deal. I mean, it doesn't take long. You did it. But what happened, it took it out of the gift category into wages earned or something that you did in order to get it, in order to receive it. And the only thing in God's Word that says will wind up in you getting eternal life and God's own righteousness and then being born again, regeneration and all that, is what? Faith, period. Nothing else. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Galatians 2:16, three times it says, for it is not of works, for no man shall be justified by the law. Three times it says it. So you need to have that straight in your mind, because you might have somebody that's going to come along and say, well, they believed, and as soon as they believed, then later on maybe they believed that they needed to have works as well. That's very fuzzy. That's very gray. You be sure when you give the gospel that you tell them no works, period. Not at all. Nothing. Well, what about confirmation? No. Nothing. Anything. It's an insult to God. Here, Jesus Christ steps out of the glory of heaven, comes to be a man, lowered himself to be lower than angels. And what do you have? You have someone saying, well, I know you went to the cross and all that things happened, but here, let me give you 10 cents. And 10 cents is worth much more than what God sees our effort. What kind of insult would that be to God when He made the maximum sacrifice and you're trying to pay it off by doing some little grubby something? I'm afraid we might not get through this tonight, but that's all right. What?
Have you ever run across anybody that would say they believe in Christ? They would believe that He was the Son of God, born of a virgin, suffered and died on the cross for your sins, was died and buried and resurrected and rose, all of that. But they still do not put their trust in Him alone, or faith in Him alone as their Savior. They put it in themselves and their works on Him, yet they believe all that.
Yeah, you described about 1/4 of the world's population just then.
Yeah, I mean, they don't tell you all these things, but the issue is the trust in Him. Yeah.
Again, anything, one little thing that in your mind you're offering God to accept, you're expecting Him to give you a gift when you're making this little paltry nothing to offer to Him, which is a huge insult. Okay, I'm going to read this again because it kind of went a little long here. James is dealing with a problem that has widespread in the church. We have many professions of Christ, many professors of Christ who do not possess Christ because they never have been born again. They are victims of the worst kind of deception, believing they are Christians when they are not. The most terrifying words professing Christians could ever hear would be Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7:23. And that's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that is James 1:22. Now I'm going to address that because that is totally wrong. And we're going to see what I'm talking about. He said they're victims of deception. They think they're saved and they're not. Christ is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." All that so far is true, but this last part isn't. It says, that's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving yourself. And then here's my word here. This implies that being doers of the word, producing good works, secures eternal salvation, does it not? Now, we're going to go to Matthew 7. Well, I don't want to just rush right by here. Again, let me give you what he said. There are people who say they're Christians and they're not, because Christ, they don't want to hear these words saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, the question is, why did he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Is it because they were not having enough good works? Was it because of their behavior, or was it for something else? What he says following this sounds like he's talking about behavior. What does he say? He said, that's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the words and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Now, if you're doers of the word, you're doing good works. And so it sounds like the reason that he's saying that, depart from me, I never knew you, is because you didn't do enough works, isn't it? That's what he says. He's saying that's why James says to be not only hearers of the words, but doers of the words. And what does that interject into it? Works. That's why I say here, this implies that being doers of the words, which is what he said, is why James said that, is because Christ might say, depart from me. Being doers of the word, producing good works, secures eternal salvation. Now, here's where we're going right here, is Matthew 7:15-23. You might want to go there in your Bible, because you might want to jot a little notation down, because we're going to go through this verse by verse. Matthew 7:15. Matthew 7:15. It starts out by saying, beware of false prophets. Now you notice I have that false prophets in red up there. You see that? The reason that I have that there is because that's the subject matter. That's what the verses that are following has to do with his warning, and that's an imperative mood. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. And what follows is going to be addressing false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. Now, to be in sheep's clothing, of course, we know that's not literal, but what it means is they come to you looking like a Christian. We're sheep. He comes, he looks like a sheep. He's dressed like a sheep. He walks like a sheep. He quacks like a sheep. He talks, he uses the same vocabulary. He has the same nuances that a Christian would have. He can quote Scripture. He can do all of these things. That's why it says, outwardly he looks like a sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They want to gobble you up on Satan's behalf. They are there to deceive you and get you away from the word of truth, or deceive you with it. Now, you've heard this before, probably. You will know them by their fruits. Has anybody ever told you that? I've been told that on a number of times. And every time they did it, they acted like, well, you say you're a Christian, but you're not really a Christian because your behavior and your acts don't show it. Is this talking about Christians, or is this talking about false prophets? It's talking about false prophets. Again, that's why I put it in red. You can't say, beware of false prophets, and he starts describing them and say, oh, well, this is referring to other Christians. It's not. It's referring to false prophets, false teachers. And it says, you will know them by their fruit. What is their fruit? False teaching. Right. It's not that you look at them and they're... What would happen if you went to, let's say, a big church in Dallas, a mega church, and you're going to have a pastor filling in, and he rides up on a Harley, and he's wearing his leathers, got long hair, smoking a cigar, and he walks into the church, huffing and puffing. Do you think that's the way they come? Of course not. But they're worse on the inside than anything like that. They're going to be, and so you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, they can be very nice people. They can be charismatic, very convincing. They can be very charitable. They can be not only kind, but generous. And serving and all this. That's not their fruit. In context, their fruit is what they say. That's how you're going to know them. Not by what they do, but by what they say. A false teacher's false teaching is his fruit. And then he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, we wish that was true, but it's not. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Another way of saying that is a good teacher is going to teach good fruit, bear good fruit with his doctrinally accurate teaching, and a bad teacher is going to produce bad fruit, which is teaching that is doctrinally wrong. It's not accurate. And then he even goes further. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. If you are a good teacher in the context here, you're only going to have good fruit, which means accurate doctrinal teaching. And the converse is true as well. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, we got fire. We've got fire. Got to be talking about hell. Huh? Is this talking about hell? Hell no. Come backwards. No. No hell or hell no. Either way you want to say it. Well, all you have to ask yourself is, it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do people go to hell for not bearing good fruit? Is this talking about hell? No. What also does fire symbolize in the Bible? Judgment. Condemnation. There are... Let me ask you this. Instead of making a statement, I'll make it a question. Are there communicators out there, I would like to say men, but today there are supposedly men and women out there in the pastorate. Are there pastors out there that are teaching false doctrine that are saved? Yeah, there is. This is a warning to them. Because when it says every tree that does not bear good fruit, meaning he's teaching false doctrine, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So judgment will come upon him. Doesn't mean that he's going to hell, but he's going to experience the wrath of God. By the way, how can you tell if a false teacher is saved or not saved? That'll make you think, won't it? Huh? Because he's teaching false doctrine, so you would immediately assume that he is not saved. But it's possible that he could be a saved person that just got it wrong. He doesn't know any better. But my question is, what difference does it make? Why would you want to listen to it? Then we have verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Isn't that the second time we've got that? One reason that James is doubling down on this and saying it again is because some guys that teach are so smooth. They make you want to believe them. Oh, they are Teflon. They have a phenomenal speaking voice. There's one guy that goes up to Dallas. Can't think of his name right now. But he's got this deep radio voice. I mean, I can't even... He's about 10 octaves lower than that. I sound like Minnie Mouse next to him. What a voice. And sometimes they'll have a southern accent, or they're so pleasing, they're handsome. They just can't seem like they can't do anything wrong. And they just kind of reel you in. They're charismatic. They know exactly how to do it. But it says you'll know them by their fruit, and their fruit is what they say. It doesn't matter how much you want to believe them. If it's not accurate, then they're a false teacher, and you don't buy into it. Verse 21, Not everyone, now here's where we're getting to the meat of it here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember up here where we were looking at this? And he said, the most frightening thing for Christians is for when Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, I never knew you. And then he says, that's why James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He's saying it's because you're not doing anything. You're not doing your part. He is essentially intimating that the reason God says, depart from me, I never knew you, is because of their behavior. They weren't doers of the word. Now we're down at verse 23 and we're handling this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name? Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? I better go up to verse 21. Sorry about that. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now the question is, what is his will? This is where you need to put down in your notes here. John 6:40. For this is the will of the Father. Isn't that neat? Comes right out and tells you. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the will of the Father. Now what we have Him saying is that the will of the Father is that you produce fruit. That you be a doer of the Word. That you produce. Well, that would make works the substance of salvation, would it not? But what Christ had to be talking about is what we see in John 6:40. The will of the Father, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son do what? What's the next word? Believes. That's the key word. Believes. Faith alone. And believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the will of the Father. Verse 22. Am I going too fast? Y'all got that? Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. Now, that day would be after they are already dead in an eternal state. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What is all that talking about? You can say it in one word that starts with a W. Works, right? Here they are. Why are they not in heaven? Because when Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you, they were doing all these things as unbelievers. Yes, even casting out demons as an unbeliever. Who gave them the power? Christ or Satan? Satan, yeah. So they were depending on their what? Works to be saved. And that never saved anyone. And so the reason he said depart isn't because they weren't doers of the word. The reason he said depart from me, I never knew you, because you never accepted Christ. You never accepted the gospel. You're depending on your works. That's what they have to offer. That's why they're saying that there. And then he says in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now this bothered me for a while. I had to figure this out. They're professional do-gooders. They're doing all these things in order to be saved. Why does Christ say, you doers of lawlessness? They were breaking the law. Can you figure it out? Under the Mosaic law, preaching false doctrine or giving false prophecy was against the law. That's why they were lawbreakers. They weren't bad people in the sense that they were burglars or murderers or rapists or anything like that. They were of the highest standards of do-gooders. Well, they weren't breaking the law. All those things they were doing were good. But the thing that they was doing bad is teaching false doctrine. Giving the wrong gospel. Giving the doctrine of demons. That's what they were doing that was wrong, and that's why Christ called them, or said they were doers of lawlessness. They were breaking the law in what they did. And I put all that in there so you would understand. Let's go back up here. Maybe this will put it in better perspective again. He says, the they he's talking about are people who profess Christ but don't possess Christ, and they are victims. Why are they victims? He says, they are victims of the worst kind of deception. You know what kind of deception that would be? I would be one of the biggest promoters of the deception that he's saying, which is saying that I don't give a hoot what you did. What I care about is who do you trust in. I'm saying that you can't tell if someone is saved by their behavior, because behavior doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And so he says, They are victims of the worst kind of deception, believing they are Christians when they are not. Why are they not Christians? He says the most terrifying words professing Christians could ever hear would be Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew 7:23. Now the next sentence brings it together as far as his thinking is concerned, because Jesus says, "Depart from me." And he said, they are victims. And he doesn't say this between the lines, is they are victims because they thought it didn't matter what their behavior was. And he's saying, oh yes, it does. Because the next verse he says, that's why James exhorts his readers to be, quote, doers of the word and not hearers only. So if you say that you believe in Christ, but your behavior is that you are not a doer of the word, then you have been deceived. Because according to him, you have to be a doer of the word, or Christ is going to say, I never knew you. And he says, you're deceiving yourselves if you're not a doer of the word and think that you can be saved. Is that bringing it home? You see why I chose this to teach by? Because when you just read through this, excuse me, and especially if you don't know where he's coming from, then you can be deceived as well. So we went through Matthew 7:15-23. This whole thing, see, I have it up here in red, false prophets. That's what this whole thing is from. Finally, I had one person in particular that would tell me more than once, well, you're not saved. Why not? Because you don't have the fruit. You will know them as your fruit. Finally, I learned this. The next time they told me that, I said, you know what? I'm not a false prophet. I'm not a prophet at all. So this doesn't refer to me anyway. So bug off. I didn't say it exactly that way, but it was a little nicer. And I guess we need to be nice. The Bible says do these things with love. Telling somebody to bug off might feel really good, but it's not loving. I'm sorry I said it. Now, James is making it clear that a mere profession of faith does not result in salvation. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Anybody can come up and say, yeah, I believe in Christ. And then you say, oh, okay, well, what about, is that all you have to do? And then you hear this whole laundry list of other things, which means they didn't get eternal life. But he is not teaching that salvation is earned by works. Is that true? Is James not teaching that salvation is earned by works? And that's true. James, when he wrote this, is not advocating that you have to have works for salvation. In fact, he already wrote in chapter 1, quote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. All right, are y'all ready? We're nearly at the end. You still got the concentration power because you're going to have to have it on this. This is another little twist right here that we get that we have to discern. He's saying again that James isn't saying that salvation is earned by works. And why? Because he already wrote in chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, look what I have underlined here. You see it here? Faith and salvation are included in that perfect gift of grace. Is that true? Is that true? No, it's not true. Look at it closely. He said, every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father's lights. And then he says, faith and salvation are included in that perfect gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Is that true? Half of it is true. Salvation is a gift. Faith is not.
But isn't he saying the same thing that Calvin Stoner said, that God had to give you the faith?
Yeah, that's what it is.
Yeah.
That's what they believe. And what they take, let me explain where they go. When it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We say that is referring to the whole package of salvation. They're saying that that is the faith. That God has to give you the faith in order for you to be saved. And why does he say that? Because they have a distorted view of total depravity. They think that God chooses you. You don't choose him. And so if he chooses you, he has to give you the faith in order to believe in the gospel, because you can't come up with it by yourself. And that means that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to the lake of fire. And they have nothing to say about it. That's why he's saying that it's this gift includes the faith. And then I have in brackets, you can see here, I say faith is not a gift. It is the means of acquiring the gifts of eternal life and God's own righteousness. Those are the gifts, not the faith. The faith is the method of acquiring them. There are many gifts, but we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, automatically, in that moment, you have eternal life. What's a good scripture for that? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's faith. That's a gift. And then we have in Romans 4:5 again, to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as what? As righteousness. These are gifts. That's what the gifts are. We can't earn them or deserve them. They come by faith. All these things come from faith. Can we strut about and say, look at me, oh, I'm really something. I believe. I must be really... No, you idiot. It's not that you have anything that you can crow about because you believed. All the credit goes to Christ. You couldn't try to take credit from Christ because you believed. These other people just as easily could have believed, but they believe in something else. Okay, we're nearly done. Here we are at the end here. So faith is not a gift. It is the means of acquiring the gifts of eternal life and God's righteousness. That is why he says, and this is the last part we'll have here. He said, that is why he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. Why is he saying that? Why is this writer saying that the reason that faith and salvation are included in the perfect gift of God's grace, including faith, is because he's saying, show me your faith apart from works. He's saying, if you say that you're a Christian and you have faith, but you don't have works, then you're a liar. Because part of the grace gift package is faith. And with faith comes the works. So he says, that is why, show me your faith. This is what by James 2:18 is saying. Show me your faith apart from your works. You can't do it. And I will show you my faith by my works. And there, here's my comment afterwards. It says, oh, well, it's kind of long. I think I'll put this off. See all this red here? And we're down to 2 minutes, and I don't think I can speed read that fast anyway. So, I thought I was going to get through this tonight. But that's all right. There's so many people not here tonight, they need to hear it, and you need to hear it again. So I'll just probably start at the beginning Thursday night and go through this again. And you watch and see. You were all very attentive and very much in concentrating mode. But I have a suspicion that if I teach the same thing again Thursday night, you're going to learn something else over the same stuff we just went over. Because this is some pretty deep stuff, but it's important that you completely metabolize it so you can give it back to someone in your own words. Because this is very tricky. Very easily, you could be nodding like, yeah, yeah, yeah to this. And you have to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Because it's subtle. But it's where we have to be. Because there are going to be people who are going to go down this trail. And in your own words, you're going to have to say, no. No, God does not say, the Lord does not say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because you are not a doer of the word. That's not why. You know why. Because they did not believe. And they were trusting in their works. That's what Matthew 7:15 and following explains. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to go through your mighty word. The more we see it, the more consistency we see in it being total grace on your part. We don't have to go back and worry and fret over whether we have the right kind of faith. Because that's not really the issue. The issue is the object of faith. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are born again. We are regenerated. And we become royal family members. Pray that you will help us to meditate upon this so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Reason for not many people here, but they missed out. So it's good that we're going to go.